Father in heaven, this is your meeting for your church. I am but your spokesperson. Might I be faithful to you? Might you be honored in me? Might you be honored, Father, in this church? Send the Holy Spirit to make that possible, for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The story is told in the book of Mark about a father who had a son who was having quite a struggle. And while Jesus and three of the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this father brought his boy to the disciples. And as we know from reading the story, that though this father had brought his boy to men who knew the truth, who followed the one who was the truth, and who had been commissioned to heal the sick and, you know, and cast out demons and do all kinds of things and had been, he had not succeeded. He had not succeeded. And when Jesus and the disciples came down the mountain, we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Okay, there was a large crowd that had gathered together. And when they saw Jesus coming, they all came running to greet him. And he asked them, referring here to the scribes, "What have you been discussing?" This is a really interesting story because in that group on that particular day, there were a whole group of people there. There was, first of all, the boy that was really the object of all the attention. He had been born, we know from the story, from a very young age, you know, being thrown into the fire and all kinds of things. A demon had caused problems. It refers to it, I believe, as a mute spirit or a dumb spirit. And so he was there. There was the father who we can imagine had been worried sick for his son, had taken him here, there, and everywhere to the doctors of the day, to the priest of the day, and nothing had changed. There were the disciples who had been asked to bring healing to the boy but had not succeeded for whatever reason. There was the scribes who were making the most of the situation. They didn't want Jesus' disciples to be successful. They were glad that they had failed, and so they were probably, you know, raising questions and making the disciples feel uncomfortable. And then there was the crowd who were looking to see what was going to happen. And I can imagine that maybe the disciples were being asked hard questions like, "Well, why haven't you succeeded?" And I can tell you what they might have been saying. They might have been saying, "Well, it may not be God's will for this boy to be healed right now." They might have been saying, "It may not be God's time. Maybe later God will heal, but it's not his time apparently now." Maybe they were saying, "This requires faith, and there's too many people who don't really believe here for a miracle to take place." Maybe they were saying, "You know, the man is here with his son, but where's the wife? Maybe there's some kind of issue in the home that's keeping things from being addressed for our prayers." Because, you know, in those days, if you were sick, you were considered under the curse of God. And I'm sure that the father had been accustomed to going places and people trying to help him, but saying, "Sir, you know, what's going on? What's going on? I mean, you've brought this upon yourself." That was kind of the way it was seen. If you were poor, if you were sick, you were at fault for what was going on. And so there they were, discussing and arguing, and the disciples were pointing every which way. But what they weren't saying was, "We've been arguing over who's going to be first. And maybe when we've been arguing over who's going to be first, maybe Jesus can't answer our prayers. Jesus told us recently that we needed to take up the cross and follow him, but we're not convinced we want to follow in doing that. And maybe because we have chosen not to really believe as we should, maybe God cannot bless us." What they weren't saying is, maybe there's something in our lives that are contributing to the miracle that has not taken place this evening. And I don't have it in this booklet, but I used to have a booklet where I would list actually 19 different reasons why prayers weren't answered. The last one on the list was because the one who is praying with the individual needing prayer is not living in such a way that God can answer their prayers. Have you ever thought about that? We kind of operate under the assumption that, you know, that if we pray, God is honor-bound to pray. We've already talked about the fact that if it's for our good and God's glory, God will answer our prayers. But there are times when there are things in our own lives that will hinder those prayers being answered. And I suspect you know exactly what I'm talking about, because I'm sure that all of you have had that experience where you pray about something, and very serious, and God doesn't seem to answer that prayer, but some very trivial things God just answers just like that. Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes it's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. Why does God answer this prayer but not that prayer? And something that I have wondered about is if perhaps God wants to answer that prayer, but he knows that that's a prayer that's deep on our hearts, and therefore he's using that need to motivate us to search our hearts and to search our lives in a way that we wouldn't do otherwise. Someone said that often when we don't get answers to prayer, we conclude that it must not be God's will. That it's easy to conclude that instead of searching our hearts or searching our prayers to see if there's something that is contrary to God's will in either of those areas. And that the lack of answers is actually an indicator. And I'm not throwing stones. This is for Dan too. Did you all hear me? We're all in this together. That the lack of answers is actually an indicator of a diseased condition in the church. Did you hear me? It's interesting when Paul speaks of the communion, and he talks about how there's some who are drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And he makes a statement that because of this, you know, that there are issues. And the last thing he says, there are those who are weak, there are those who are sick, and there are those who sleep. Now, what is he saying? You know, this was a church that was divided, and he said, because of this, there are those who are sick. We understand that when it says that, no, those that are weak and then those that are sick. But when he said there are those who sleep, what was he saying? He was actually saying that God had allowed some people to die as a huge community wake-up call. There's something so wrong that God is saying, hold on, hold on. And he's actually allowed things to come to a really difficult, low spot. Now, and we'll discuss this tomorrow night, why God doesn't always answer prayers for healing. I believe that we need to take seriously what the Bible says about why God answers prayers, and if he's not answering prayers, why he may not be answering prayers. When Jesus came, they came running because they knew when Jesus comes, things change. And you know from the story that eventually what happened? The boy was healed. It was God's will that the boy be healed. But God could not heal at that moment. Now, sometime back when this goes back when I was still very single, living at Andrews, probably around 2000, 2001, I used to help lead out the prayer meeting at Pioneer Memorial Church. And one Wednesday evening, a visitor came who told us he had a hitchhiking ministry, and he would hitchhike all over the country, and wherever he was and whoever he was with, he would witness to them. And he had heard Pastor Dwight preaching in Net 98 somewhere, and he had come to Bering Springs to meet Pastor Dwight. And so that was interesting. He told us a little bit about, you know, his ministry, etc. And at the end of prayer meeting, Pastor Dwight said to me, Dan, you live close by, you're single, you have extra rooms in your house, invite him to stay with you. And I did. I brought him home. And we talked more. And I learned that he knew the inside of several prisons. And that made me a little anxious. He knew, because I'd read the news enough to know where certain people were. You know, it's not something I read all the time, but some famous religious people said, yeah, I know this person up in Minnesota, and I'm, you know, and this person's down in Florida at this jail. And I realized I had someone staying at my house who I knew nothing about, but obviously he'd been in jail quite a few times. So I thought to myself, at the very least, I can take him with me because I'm trying to witness to some teenagers who, you know, are into teenage mischief. They weren't Adventists. They were just kids from the local village. I said, Mark, you come with me and you can witness to them. Oh, yeah, he was happy to do that. And so he came with me and he talked with them how he'd gotten involved with marijuana and that had led to a stronger drug, et cetera, until finally he was thrown in jail for drugs. And that had happened multiple times. And he warned them, he said, you mustn't follow the same pathway. And they were listening to him because somehow they could identify with him. And then one of them asked him, what do you think about alcohol? And without even the slightest hesitation, he said, a little bit doesn't matter. And the teenager turned to the parent and said, you see, this is a Christian. And he says, alcohol is okay. How do you feel? Think I felt at that moment. My heart sank. Because that was not the message that I wanted to give these teenagers at all. And I tried to do what I could for you know, damage control. But in spite of that, the wrong impression had been made. And when Mark and I left the house, we had a heart-to-heart chat about it. And he wasn't totally convinced, but I tried to convince him that he had said the wrong thing. But one thing I knew, I could no longer take Mark with me witnessing. Because I didn't know what was going to come out of his mouth. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that sometimes because of God not knowing what will come out of our mouths, or perhaps God knowing what will come out of our mouths, God says, I can't take you yet until you have fully surrendered your lives to be what you're supposed to be as members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you're members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Did you hear me? Yeah. Which brings us back to our subject of the fact that sometimes things hinder our prayers. Go to Psalm 66. It's probably the most quoted text in Scripture on a hindering factor. What? You want? Okay. Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what will happen? The Lord will not hear. Now, what does it mean to regard iniquity? I've heard people, you know, say, well, that means that we shouldn't waste our time praying, right? Yeah. What does that word regard mean? That's key. Hold it. Cherish it. If we know God's will on something, if there's something we know that is contrary to God's will and we still persist in wanting to do it, it will get in the way of our prayers being answered. Okay? But that means, too, many of us, would you agree, we're a work in progress? Yeah. And when we're trying to follow God and be obedient to Him, that's not regarding iniquity. Okay? Now look at Isaiah chapter 59. It says there, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now, all of us have probably read that verse, but what I wonder about, and I don't know about, is to what degree have we realized that that is actually God's answer to the question raised in Isaiah 58. If you would, look at verse 3. The people actually start in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. Okay, Isaiah 59. I'm reading about the end of verse 2 now. And did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. In other words, these are happy believers in God. But then in verse 3 it says, the people are asking questions. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In other words, they were fasting and praying because they needed some things to change. They had difficulties at that time in their history. But they were saying, we've been fasting, but you've not seen. We have afflicted our souls, but you're not noticing. Have you ever had that experience where you pray and you fast and you wonder, where is God? What is going on? Now, I'm not here to throw stones. Please understand. But it could be that at times we have the same problem that they have. We have become blind somewhere. You know, we have been seeking revival now for how many years in a very formal way? Maybe 6 or 7 years? You know, it was 5 years before the last GC, and then since then. A lot of praying, a lot of, you know, that coming together. But as I've studied revival, she says it is our work, and then she mentions four things. Who knows the four things that are the conditions of revival? What are the four things? What's the first? It is our work by confession, humiliation, confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to meet the conditions upon which God has promised to bring revival. Those are the four. Have you noticed, though, that oftentimes we start with prayer, we continue with prayer, and we end with prayer, but there's very little time to confession, humiliation, repentance. Have you ever noticed that? And I remember I was at General Conference, Rose and I were there, and I talked with Jerry Page, who's the ministerial secretary of the GC, and I said, Jerry, I have a problem, because you emphasize prayer and witnessing, but I said, my reading shows there's four conditions. And he said, Dan, you're right, and the next time before General Conference, we're going to be speaking much more about the confession, humiliation, repentance part of it. Okay? And so, here were a group of people who were having issues. God didn't seem to be hearing them, and so God gives an answer to them. And let's look at what were the things that he brought up with that. In, for example, the end of verse 3, he says, in fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Okay? The first thing that was pointed out was there is a taking advantage of other people. There's a taking advantage of other people. And that somehow, even with the fasting, there was a strife and a debate. Okay, there was a contention between the people. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? They were going through the motions. They were putting on sackcloth. They were going through all the things that one would expect. But he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring to your house the poor, etc.? God said, you've been going through the motions in a very hands-off way. And God said, while you remain so concerned for yourselves and not concerned for others, it gets in the way of your prayers being heard. We continue. It says, if they did that, verse 7.5, I think, says, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And I am grateful, brothers and sisters, that you have this amazing community center. I've never seen anything like this, truly. I'm glad you make such a difference in this community, truly. But they weren't doing that. The poor were oppressed. They were abandoned. In fact, they were blamed for their problems. In the middle of verse 9, it also says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the accusing and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. God said, if you will truly be the people that you want me to be, your prayers will be answered. Okay? That's what it said. And then it goes further. It says, actually, verse 12, Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Somehow, when we are real Christians, God will also give us a spiritual efficacy, a spiritual power, a spiritual ability to bring the truth with the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit that will make it seem real. Okay? And then in verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, etc. They had a problem with not keeping the Sabbath in a manner that honored God either. And so God points out this oppression, this contention, this pointing of the finger between themselves, and then also this failure to honor God in keeping the Sabbath in a manner that honored him. Those are the things that God lists. So when it comes to 59, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, the things described in chapter 58, are the things that have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then it goes on from there. In the Bible, we find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God mentioned specific things that were keeping prayers from being answered. And I could come and just share nice stories of answers to prayer, but I would not be faithful if I did not share with you what the Bible says about prayer not being answered. In my own experience, when I was going through the divorce, which happened in 92, I was single for 20 years. I could not afford to have silence. I needed to pray and know what the Lord was doing relative to my family. And I began taking the Bible more seriously than ever before. And it was actually at that time that I finally began to learn about prayer. I'd prayed before, but I never really said, Lord, you know, what's with the lack of answers? And the thing that hit me at that time was someone made the statement, if you are out of relationship with other people and you've not done what you could to be in good relationship with them, it will keep your prayers from being answered. And so in my case, I literally decided that I was going to write letters of apology. You know, in the book of Matthew, if you would look in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I read that and I realized that there were some people whose feet I had stepped upon within the church, and I decided I needed to write them a letter of apology because I couldn't afford not to have my prayers answered. Remember, I wrote one woman. I had said something in prayer meeting that had not been as sweet as it might have been, you know, not as thoughtful. I'd tell that what I had said had made her feel bad. And so I wrote her. I said, you know, I've realized that my relationship with you affects God's ability to answer my prayers, and I can't afford not to have my prayers answered. Please forgive me. I'll take ownership for what I did. Another person, I had no idea what I had done, but I knew they were upset about something. And so I wrote and said, for whatever I've done, I want to take ownership of it. If I've offended in some way, I'll take ownership of it. Please forgive me. I want to be in a good relationship with you. Another person I knew, I wrote several people. I remember the first person wrote me back and said, it's not, you know, a big deal, but if you want to be forgiven, I forgive you. Praise the Lord. The next person wrote and said, actually, from the day that you arrived, from the time you arrived at our church, which by this time was 10 years, she said, from the day that you arrived, I've disliked you and I can't tell you why. I owe you more forgiveness than you and me. Please forgive me. And we became immediate friends. For 10 years, I could tell there was something wrong. And she said, I don't even know why I've disliked you, but I've disliked you for all this time. The third person told me that as far as they were concerned, I could say whatever I wanted, but they were still upset with me and would continue to be upset with me. And I almost repented of ever sending a letter they truly let me know. It was a very silly thing. I won't say what it was, but it was a very silly thing. Very silly. And but I'd done my part. Did you hear me? I had done what I could to help them. The fourth person that comes to mind wrote me 5 years later and said, when you sent the letter, I was in no mood to respond. But she said, in that meeting, it had to do with a church building project, I said some things I shouldn't have. Would you please forgive me too? The good news is that as a result of those letters, the windows of heaven were open, and I saw prayers answered like you would not imagine. Amazing, amazing answers to prayer. You know, in some cases, and I won't share the story because it's too long at this point, but, you know, I would pray about something, you know, in the morning, and by the afternoon it was answered. And sometimes the answers were pretty dramatic. I don't think there's anyone in this room who's ever received a legal gift of $16,000 from an insurance company that didn't owe me one dime. I was working for them. They said, we have to call off your work, but you've done your part. We haven't done our part. And they said, we put a check in the mail, and I got a check for $16,000. And that morning, I'd prayed with my girl and said, Lord, unless you answer some prayers, I don't know how to pay the bills. And that afternoon, when I called my client, they'd called to cancel the work I was doing. I was working my own business at the time. They said, Dan, we have to cancel your work. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, but when you want to start, you know, I'll be happy to start. They didn't owe me a dime, but they said, no, you've done your part. We put the check in the mail, and Tuesday I got that check. That's a good answer to prayer. Trust me. That's a real good answer. I've never seen it happen that way again, you know, to that extent, but there was a great need at that time, and God came through. Same day that I prayed. Notice that. The very same day that I prayed, God came through. It was a result of trying to come into conformity with God's will, including this part of it that changed the tide of prayer in my life. Did you hear me? Mm-hmm. Now, this had to do with relationships. And brothers and sisters, if you read your Bibles in John 17, if you would look it up, John chapter 17, verses 21, says, I do not pray for these alone. I'm starting at verse 20. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that, notice, the world may believe that you sent me. The greatest proof that Jesus came from heaven is in our relationship. Did you know that? To the degree that we get along, to that degree we witness of the divinity of Jesus. Did you know that? And there's a quotation which says, there's a direct connection between our love between each other and God's ability to use us to touch other people. Yeah. One of the sobering quotes that I found prior to General Conference when we put together a little booklet called Revival Now. She says, a church that is a sleepy, evil-surmising, quarreling church will receive no revival and should expect no revival. Those are serious words. A sleepy, evil-surmising, quarreling church will not and should not expect revival. And I'm not throwing stones, brothers and sisters. Rose can testify that Dan has a struggle with, you know, sometimes not thinking the best things, hoping the Lord will completely deliver me. But the point is, brothers and sisters, our churches should be little heavens down here. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. And you know what I read is that in Jesus we're all equal. And I've also read a statement where it says that when we come to Jesus and accept him as our personal Savior, God treats us as if we never made a single mistake. Never thought about that. What if we were to treat each other like we expect Jesus to treat us? Wouldn't that be a nice church to go to? I think that would dramatically change our churches. People would love to come to church. And I tell Rose she's perfect. She assures me not, but I say it's biblical, Rose. If God can treat us as if we never made a mistake, I can treat my wife the same way, right? Yeah, it's wonderful what we can do. But the point is this, is that there should be a unity that comes from God. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does unity come from in the church? Where does unity come from in the church? Is it because we have some people who can really frame things the right way and convince everyone to see everything like them? No. Where does unity come from? The Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example just to kind of clarify this. Let's imagine that when you came here this evening, just as we have the coats all set out so nicely, actually all the arms ended up in a corner and the feet in another corner, and so we had all these dismembered body parts, okay? You know, we have parts of the body of Christ, right? Now, would there be unity if, for example, the hand said, I'm the most important because you can't eat a bite, you can't open a door unless you have me? What if the foot said, no, we're sorry, because you can do all you want, but unless we carry you to where the food is, unless we carry you to where the door is, you can't do what you're supposed to do. Where do you get unity from? It's because every part of the body is absolutely passionate and committed to perfectly obeying the brain, right? And as long as every part of the body obeys the brain, though there's huge diversity, there's perfect unity as well. And taking this to the church, when every member is committed to being obedient to Jesus, somehow, even though we have different gifts and different abilities and different taste, there will be a perfect unity that makes us a church that God can bless. And people will come and say, there's something different there. People say there's something different there. We should be like that, right? You know, have you ever wanted to have breakfast and your hand said, I refuse to use the spoon today? What would you do? And yet, does Jesus ever come and say he needs a hand and the hand says, I'm sorry, I'm tied up, I have other plans today, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I love to use a cell phone. What if, you know, I like Rose a lot and I called and I said, honey, I love you. I think you're the most amazing woman in the world. And a male voice came on the other end. And he said, excuse me? And said, well, sorry. So I dialed the number more carefully. You know, I go through this again, and now it's another strange voice. What would I do? I put down the phone. I say, this phone needs repairing. But how many of us are actually speaking different words when God tells us to say something, and God has to put us down because we haven't come to the point where we can be trusted? What do you think? Mm. Yeah. Our phones are amazing. We keep them close to us, right? And we're supposed to be like God's cell phones. You know, people can call through us to him, and he can communicate through us as well. Yeah. Anyway, now let's imagine that when it comes to unity, we are doing a building project. Okay. And I don't know about you folks, but when I'm hammering, sometimes I hammer my finger. Bam. And what do I say? That felt so good. I want to do it again, right? I'm going to hit it harder. Bang. No. You know what I do? I hold it very carefully, aim very carefully. And if I've hit it hard, I might even get a pair of pliers. I'm a really poor carpenter because I don't want to be hurt again. And here's the point. In the church, when we are what God wants us to be, when the little finger gets hit, instead of saying, who cares? Just as my whole body responds and begins to protect, the whole church responds and wants to protect as well. Did you hear me? Okay? We need to have a new vision of what God wants to do. And that's why for me, when I read this verse about if you see, you know that someone has aught against you, go and make things right. We cannot ignore that, brothers and sisters. Okay? We have learned about the fact that sin is a hindering factor. And the lack of relationship is another huge hindering factor. A huge hindering factor. If you would, look in your little booklet. And let me just, I have two copies of the booklet. Does anyone else lack one? Everyone's got one here for you. I have it on my iPad, so Rose, you'll have to look with me. If you turn to line 230. There's a whole section on what hinders answers to prayer. We won't go through all of it. But anyway, if you turn the next page to line 252, you'll need to read this on your own. Line 252, it asks the question, what were some of the obstacles in Isaiah's day? And so I list some verses there, and then I have some quotations. Look at line 258. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, if we cling to any known sin, the Lord will not hear us. But the prayer of the penitent, contrite soul is always accepted. When all known wrongs are righted, we may believe that God will answer our petitions, okay? If we cling to any known sin, it will stand in the way of our prayers being heard. So I list some of the things that were obstacles in the days of Isaiah. If you go to line 294, we find discussion of what were the obstacles in the days of Jeremiah. And I have them listed, and you can read the verses on your own. They were, at line 295, idolatry, stubborn disobedience, ignoring the true prophets of God, following false prophets, and even mocking the truth. Notice line 315. These are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. Line 315, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. Isn't that sad? The prophets weren't being true prophets. The priests were doing their own thing, but the people liked it because when they were doing mischief, they could too. Very sad situation. And then look at line 317 from 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. The people back then scoffed at the prophets. They didn't like what they were saying. They despised the words. They didn't think it would make a difference. But the sad thing was, their city didn't have to be destroyed. Their temple didn't need to be burned down. They didn't need to lose everything. God said, if you'll only obey me, if you'll only obey me, I will protect you, I will bless you, but you must go to Babylon. They were scared to death to go to Babylon, but did they need to be afraid? I never saw this until I was reading from Stephen Haskell, but he points out that God sent Daniel ahead of time to Babylon to make sure Babylon would be safe for his people. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah. God sent Daniel ahead of time. They didn't need to be afraid, but they were so afraid of trusting God that they lost their city, they lost their temple, and thousands of lives were lost. All of it was unnecessary. Brothers and sisters, how much do we need to lose? How much do we need to suffer before we become serious with God? Seriously. And I say this carefully. I believe that we study the Bible carefully, probably as much if not more than any other denomination. And if we don't follow what we know, what should we expect from other people? What do you think? Yeah. Let's continue. Now, what is an idol? Idol worship was a major issue. Line 333. An idol is anything that human beings love and trust in instead of loving and trusting in the Lord their Maker. Line 336. Whatever divides the affections or takes away from the soul the supreme love of God or interposes to prevent unlimited confidence and trust in God assumes the character and takes the form of an idol. Anything that actually causes us to have less interest in God or causes us to have less control over our bodies becomes a modern day idol. And that's why many of us, without realizing it, probably are worshiping idols at times. Think about that. Okay? Anyway, we continue. Just a few more areas. Line 391, what were the obstacles in the days of Haggai? They were living in beautiful houses while God's house was in ruins. And God said, I can't bless you if you ignore my house. That's line 391 based on Haggai 1, 2 to 11 is the story that's shared that. Okay? Line 408, what hindered in the days of Zechariah? Once again, they refused to listen to the prophets, oppression, and they hardened their hearts. And you can read quotes in the Bible verses later. Look at line 442. What were the obstacles in the days of Malachi? 442, now you know why I like line numbers. We could never do this without line numbers. They were giving blemished offerings. They were literally taking the lame and blind and offering those, you know, blind and lame sheep, and offering those as sacrifices to God. Are you, am I giving my best to God? Are we only giving that which we don't see any particular value in? You know, we give God whatever time is left in the day, if there is time. We give whatever we can afford, that kind of thing. Someone pointed out when it comes to giving, this is a powerful statement. God doesn't look at what we've given, but how much is left after we've given to know if we've given. Puts it a different shoe, doesn't it? Yeah, changes it. Anyway, so they were giving defiled food on the altar. There was also issues over their not taking seriously their marriage covenant. And then also they were robbing God in tithes and offerings. And God said, if you'll just trust me, I will open up the windows of heaven and give you more than you can possibly contain. Those are all reasons that God's blessings were being withheld. You know, I had a grandfather over in Switzerland. He was one of the earlier Adventists over there. And he was just a poor farmer. And in those days, a farmer could have as many cows as he had fields to grow hay. And when they came along speaking of tithe, there where he lived, the farmers all said, there's no way that anyone can pay tithe and survive. We just barely survive by the skin of our teeth. But he was one of those rare people who said, I think God can be trusted. And he did. And it's interesting, where the other farmers could grow their hay and cut it twice, suddenly his field was growing faster than all the rest, and he could cut his field three times where they could only cut their fields twice. When we put God first, God blesses in great, great ways. Now, I want to show you one wonderful, wonderful quotation. Line 458. This is the preparation day. Set your own hearts in order and work earnestly for your children. An unreserved surrender to God will sweep away the barriers that have so long defied the approaches of heavenly grace. When you take up the cross and follow Christ, when you bring your lives into conformity to the will of God, your children will be converted. There seems to be a link between an unreserved surrender on the part of the parents and the conversion of their children. Yeah, I study this because I pray for two daughters as well. So I agree. Let me read the next one too. It's a powerful, powerful statement. There are some who seem to be always seeking for the heavenly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. I'm at line 467. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They've not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not take up the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and sacrifice. Almost Christians, yet not fully Christians, they seem near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter there. Almost, but not wholly saved means to be not almost, but wholly what? Lost. With God, it's not a part-time, part thing. It's either all or none. Yeah, for me too, for all of us. Okay? And then at the end, I talk about relationships. Go to line 531. 531. One of the great reasons why our brethren and sisters have no more confidence towards God in prayer. 531. You're close there. I think it's over there. 531. Let me hold it right here. Yeah, you're right there. Right there. One great reason why our brethren and sisters have no more confidence towards God in prayer is that nearly all neglect to follow the words of Jesus in preserving harmony between brethren. They allow various wrongs to exist with members of the church, which create bitter envy and strife. And while these differences exist, God neither hears nor answers their prayers. What do you think of that? Now, I know it's not easy to write the letters. I've done it myself, brothers and sisters, but it's worth it. Did you hear me? Yeah. We can't force people to get along with us, but we can do our part. And if everyone makes themselves a committee of one, the blessings can come. Two quick stories, and then we're done. I went to a youth convention down in New Zealand, and a mother by the name of Catherine came with her children, Benjamin and Caitlin. And she explained to us that her husband was a drugging and alcoholic, not a Christian. Her brothers, she had four, were all druggies and alcoholics. And she came and we promised to pray. When I went back the next year, it was quite amazing. Her husband was there. He'd become a sweet Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Three of the brothers had been baptized. The fourth was preparing for baptism. The parents had actually remarried and now were Seventh-day Adventist Christians too. A spiritual tsunami had gone through their family. And I asked the question, I said, Catherine, whatever happened? And she said, you talked about praying early in the morning for our family, and I was praying at 4 o'clock in the morning. And she said, one morning God gave me a vision of four men in the front of the church, and I texted my brothers, said, God has shown me you're going to be baptized. And they said, we hate your God, that'll never happen, or something to that effect. But she also said, and you also said, we needed to forgive those who've wronged us. Okay, that's part of making things right. That's in Matthew chapter, Mark rather, 11, 25 to 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. There's a connection. And she said, when I was 11, there was a man who had abused me over quite some time, and I felt convicted I needed to forgive him. Now that's a pretty tall order of forgiveness, isn't it? Huge. But she said, one of my brothers had seen him, and he didn't seem like such a bad person, so I invited him to supper. And there she forgave him. It was her relative. He wasn't terribly repentant, as I recall. But as a result of that, one of her brothers came to her and said, Catherine, whatever you have, I want it too. And one by one, all the family came to Jesus over her courage in forgiving this man who had done such, you know, horrible things in her life. She followed what the Bible taught. I was taken home from that convention by another individual, a single mom. She had three girls with her, social worker, someone not given to flights of fancy. And she told me, she said, Dan, I need to tell you a story too. She said, this year I've been having terrible back problems. I could hardly move. I've been going to, you know, the physiatrist, the massage therapist, the chiropractor, the pain doctors, everyone and anyone, and no one's been able to help me. She said, I went to a prayer meeting outside of my home church. I think it was another Adventist church. It was in Wellington, New Zealand. And she said, while there, someone came up to me and said, I feel strongly impressed that you need to forgive someone. And she thought to herself, it's true, there's a lot of people I'm upset with, but I won't tell this person about it. And then another person came to her and said, I feel strongly impressed that you need to forgive someone. And that got her to thinking. And so when she went home, she talked to God about it. She said, God, it's true. Here's all these people. She'd had a difficult marriage and all kinds of issues. And she said, you know, there's such a long list of people, I better forgive all of them. And she said, at that moment, I felt a hot spot at the top of my back. It went down my back, and when it left the bottom of my back, I was healed of my back problem. Mm. True story. There is a power when we obey God. There is a power when we obey God. And I believe, especially in the area of relationships with each other, God does not ignore the fact that the proof of Christ's divinity is in the unity between his people. So brothers and sisters, if in your prayers tonight you say, Lord, are there people who I owe a note to or a call? I prefer to write because I might say something and cause the problem to get worse. You know, it's difficult. But anyway, God will bring people to mind, and don't be afraid to write. I remember we were somewhere and someone wrote a letter, and for the first time in a long time, the Lord brought a miracle. Now, I remember there was one person the Lord convicted me that I needed to apologize to, but I didn't know where the individual was. And I said, Lord, the day that, you know, if possible, I want to forgive this or ask forgiveness of this person. I was at a religious meeting and someone walked up to me and said, do you remember me? I said, no, I don't. He said, my name is such. I said, oh, I said, I've been looking for you. I've been wanting to ask your forgiveness. And he forgave me. And praise God, he died not too many years after that. And I'm so glad that God allowed me. And so maybe you think of someone, I've had people say, Dan, I have no idea where they are. Just tell God you're willing if they ever come across your path. You do your part. God will take care of the rest at his time, okay? But the point is that instead of saying, well, God must not be answering our prayers, it must not be God's will, it must not be God's time, look at the Bible, and I have it here in this booklet. See if there's any reason in your personal life why God is keeping your prayers from being answered. And I believe that you'll see a change. You will see answers to prayer. What do you think? We need to close. Any quick question that I can respond to? I've just given you a lot of information. I apologize. It's like the fire hydrant. But that's why I gave you the booklet. Yeah. If you have questions on this matter of forgiveness, if you go to my website, it's called Disciple Heart, and we can have this at the back door when people leave some information on where to find information. Actually, I have a whole section on unity about should we forgive if the other person isn't repentant, and she says yes. She says, for example, she says, even if the person is 20 times more guilty than you, she says you should go and act as if you were the main one. It's really an opportunity to humble yourself. So if you want to, look at Disciple Heart if you have access, and you'll see lots of quotations on that there under the unity section. Who'd like to have a word of prayer for us as we close this evening? A volunteer? Anyone?